Open up your Bibles with me, beloved, to Exodus chapter 19 tonight. And let's stand together. We're going to go back to verse 1 and read, just because I want us to get the context of this whole chapter. But we're going to focus on just verses 7 through 15. Exodus 19, starting in verse 1. Let's stand together. Let's read this word together, and then we'll pray and we'll dig in. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did, therefore, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses reported the words to the people of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live.' When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." Let's pray together. Father, we read a text like this and we realize that when we speak of your holiness and we speak of your otherness and your greatness and your immensity and all of those things, and we only know the half, Lord. I mean, if that. You're the God who is utterly transcendent in every way other than us, glorious and majestic and great in all of your might and omnipotent and omniscient and wise beyond measure. You are the incredible God. But you are also the God who's imminent and who delights to draw near to his people, who delights to make yourself known to your children, who delights to speak to our hearts of who you are, and to display your perfections and your wonders so that we'll be struck with amazement and worship you as you deserve. And Lord, in all this, what we really see is that what we need more than anything else is you. You're the one indispensable need of our souls. So Father, as we look at this text tonight, and as we consider the ways in which Israel prepared herself to come before you and to behold you and to meet with you, I pray that our hearts would be gripped by your truth. I pray that our hearts would be gripped by your word. I pray that, Father, there would be a desire in us to really want to know you and to commune with you, and not to do it in some casual or cavalier manner. Father, to draw near to you in soberness of heart and of mind, to draw near to you realizing the great thing, the great offer given to us to come and to know the God who is. I pray we would not take that for granted, but I pray that we would see it for the great privilege that it is. So meet with us as we look at this text tonight. Instruct us according to your word, and make our hearts to be filled with joy at the proclamation of your person. Enter me of myself, Lord God, and fill me with your spirit. Set a guard upon my lips. Make me to say that which is pleasing in your sight, and that only. And I pray that you take those words and Father, just use them and our souls for your glory. We love you and we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this text that we're going to look at tonight is a really great refresher for us. This is one of those texts that every now and then you need, you know, in your spiritual walk. Every now and then you need to look at a text like this. And here's the thing. One of the great mysteries of God's nature, that's laid down for us in Scripture is His simultaneous transcendence and immanence. In other words, Scripture teaches us that God's a transcendent God, right? It teaches us that He's a God who's wholly other, a God who's separate from His creation, a God who is essentially different from all of the creation by virtue of His holiness, by virtue of His perfection, by virtue of His greatness, by virtue of His glory. And yet Scripture also teaches us that this transcendent God is also a God of immanence. That is, He is the God who relates to His creatures in an intimate way. He's the God who is closely involved in the lives of those whom He's made. He works in and through His creation for His purposes. In fact, one of the best single verses of Scripture that capture this idea of God's transcendence and His immanence is found in Isaiah 57 and verse 15. You're familiar with it. It says, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." Those words in Isaiah balance those two concepts of transcendence and immanence very well. And it's important, okay? It's really important that we keep those two truths of God's nature and proper balance. And it's not always easy to do. All of us tend either towards the transcendence of God or toward the immanence of God. And let me explain what I mean by that. Like, for instance, back in the Middle Ages, the transcendence of God was what was most often magnified, what was most often, you know, preached and taught, and really worshipers were gripped with the transcendence of God, with the wonder and the awe and the unapproachableness of God, the worship of God, right? But an imbalanced overemphasis on God's transcendence as opposed to His immanence can lead to a view of God in which God becomes almost unknowable, where God becomes utterly shrouded in mystery, a God who is severe and uncaring, a God who's disinterested in the lives of His creatures, a God who is completely unapproachable, okay? When you tend to the extreme of transcendence, that's the God whom you create in your mind, right? Now, in contrast to that Middle Age view of God, our day is a day of immanence. Our day is a day of the immanence of God. Worshippers today speak a lot about the love of God. We speak much about, you know, his communion and the gentleness and the sweetness and just the joy of the presence of the Lord. And that's a good thing. But, like an overemphasis on transcendence can lead to error, so can an overemphasis on the immanence of God. It can lead to a casual view of the Lord. It can lead to sort of a view of Christ in which He becomes more of a personal friend and buddy than the God of creation. A user-friendly God whose goal is really to make much of the worshiper. Or as one theologian puts it, he says, a romantic view of God in which Jesus is viewed more as your boyfriend who is madly in love with you and you madly in love with Him, all emotionally charged and minus a view of His holiness and His majesty. And so just as it is in most things in theology, it's important for us to strike a proper balance between God's transcendence and His immanence so we don't err in one direction or the other, so that we do not forget the very real invitation of the transcendent God to come into His presence and worship Him, nor that we treat it as a light thing to come into the presence of the immanent God who delights to dwell with His people, but who is nevertheless holy and awesome and glorious and mighty beyond anyone or anything we can imagine. And so this text that we're looking at tonight, the preparation of the nation of Israel for her audience with God, will hopefully give us a fresh perspective on the imminence and the transcendence of Yahweh. Okay? So let's do this, a quick recap from last week. You remember the Exodus 19 starts with this assurance to us of God's love for and His purpose in the nation of Israel. Yahweh had told Moses to speak to the people and say, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the nations, among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." God comes to Moses. He says, "This is what I want you to tell them. I want you to remind them of my deliverance of them, of the Israelites through from their bondage. I want you to remind them of the way that I graciously and lovingly carried them through the wilderness and brought them to myself so that they could commune with me and be my treasured people. I want you to remind them of how they are a nation set apart to me as my own." God was pledging his love for the Israelites, right? He was saying to them, in essence, "I will be your God and you will be my people." Those were the words that God sent to the people through Moses. It was an invitation into an intimate relationship with a God who is utterly transcendent, right? But it wasn't something they could just casually waltz into. It was not something they could just mindlessly mosey into, okay? The first thing that we need to see here is the response of the people. Take a look at it. In verse 7, it says, "So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all the words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.'" Moses takes the words of the Lord down to the people and through the elders who were Israel's divinely appointed leaders, the response of the people to God's covenant invitation here is immediate. It is spontaneous. It's unhesitating. And it's also corporate. The people are unanimous. They're unanimous in their response. That's the idea of the Hebrew here. They're of one mind and one spirit. They are all ready to say, "Okay, we've seen what you've done, and whatever you require of us, we are ready to do." And then scripture tells us at the end of verse 8 and the beginning of verse 9, "And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever.'" Moses goes and speaks the word to the Israelites, and then he brings back the response of the people to the Lord. And Yahweh begins to explain the way in which he, the transcendent God, would come near to the people. He would appear to them, he says, in a thick cloud. In fact, when God visited the people, it says in verse 11, he would come down on Mount Sinai where everyone could see him. All right? They would behold his heavenly majesty, but he would remain still concealed from human scrutiny in the cloud. He would be, get this now, both revealed and yet at the same time concealed from them. He would be revealed to them, but at the same time concealed by the glorious cloud of his presence. And he would speak only to Moses directly. He would speak only to Moses directly. He would only speak to him with the mediator, not to all of the people at once, but to Moses. And it would underscore the position, the privilege, and the authority of Moses in the Israelite community. It would serve as an encouragement to the Israelites to put their trust in him and to know that Moses was not just speaking to them out of his own accord. He wasn't just making all of this stuff up. He wasn't going off somewhere on the backside of a mountain and imagining and making things up like Muhammad. Okay? He wasn't doing that. He was hearing directly from Almighty God and speaking to the people the very words of God. So God makes an effort. He takes the opportunity to authenticate the role of Moses as the mediator before the people. But there's also something else at work here. God's bringing his people close to him at Mount Sinai. But here's the thing. The closer that they would come to him, the more clearly they would understand the vast distance between themselves and God. At the same time that he was revealing himself, he was still keeping himself shrouded in mystery. He did indeed stoop to save them. He did indeed stoop to commune with them. The whole story of redemption from beginning to end is the story of God stooping to save. But the more that the Israelites experienced God's imminence, the more they recognized His transcendence. The more they drew near to Him, the more they realized He's not like us. And they needed to see that entering the presence of God was no small thing. Entering God's presence requires proper preparation. And that's what the rest of the text that we read is about. It's about the proper preparation of the nation of Israel for entering into the presence of the holy God. God gives them instructions, starting in the second half of verse 9. God gives to Moses instructions for preparing the people for His presence. Look at it. It says, when Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. And let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. So here's what happens. God lays out the plan to Moses. He lays out the plan for how the Israelites will be able to draw near to Him, the transcendent God, and dwell in His presence, be intimate with Him, okay? And He first instructs Moses to consecrate the nation of Israel. He says, go down there and consecrate them today and tomorrow. What does that mean? Well, the text really doesn't tell us exactly, what it entails, but it's not too difficult to make an educated deduction. Moses had already performed a consecrating act earlier in the book of Exodus. In Exodus 13, when Moses was commanded to consecrate or set apart the firstborn of the nation of Israel unto God, what was he required to do? He was required to make a sacrifice, wasn't he? He was required to make a sacrifice of a lamb. And that's most likely exactly what was happening here. For the next 2 days, the idea is Moses would be offering sacrifices, making atonement for the sins of the people, making them ready to go into God's presence, offering sacrifices on their behalf to cover their sins. Okay? That would be Moses' part in the consecration. But it wasn't just something for Moses to do, right? As well, the people were to make preparations for coming into the presence of God. They were all to wash their garments. Okay? And this is more than just, putting on your Sunday best. It's a symbolic thing here. Okay? For them to wash their garments, it was an open symbol carried out by the people themselves of their need to be clean before the Lord. This inward need of cleansing from sin before coming into the presence of the King of Heaven. To wash their outwardness, to wash their outward clothes, to wash their bodies, to wash themselves was this outward display of the recognition that they needed to be cleansed before they could come into the presence of the One who is utterly holy. Okay? So, washing their garments. They did it not just because their garments were, stained with sweat from all their hiking around in the wilderness. They do it as a symbol of the spiritual cleanliness that needs to be upon them as they come into the presence of the Lord. And not only that, Moses adds one more thing at the end. It says they're to abstain from sexual relations until they come before the Lord. That's what it means not to go near a woman. Okay? Not just avoid women. It means don't have sexual relations with a woman. Okay? Now, why is that? It's not because sexual relations between a husband and a wife are sinful at all. They're not. That's not the idea. Instead, it's an act of fasting. Okay? It's an act of fasting. And the idea is that they were to lay aside for a time the joy of marital intimacy in order to give their entire attention to the giving of the law and this meeting with the Lord. Giving their undivided attention to the solemn importance of this event. And by giving them all of these instructions, by giving to them, you know, a thorough description of what was necessary in order for them to enter into the presence of the Lord, the Israelites were to see that this covenant with God, it was a unique thing. And to come into the presence of God and commune with Him was not something to be treated lightly, but was to be treated as the privilege and the honor that it is. This covenant that they were going to renew is the only covenant ever made with God and by God Himself. It was a completely unprecedented act in human history. A remarkable condescension, the transcendent God entering into a binding relationship with His people. The Israelites in covenant with the King of Glory. No other God, little g, in human history had ever done anything like this, okay? And so God gives them instructions. This is how you can come into my presence. But I want you to notice something else. Despite drawing near to the people and inviting the people to draw near to Him, God still makes clear to them the vast difference that still remains. And He does it by telling Moses, "And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever stones the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether man or beast or man, he shall not live." When God descended on the mountain itself would be made holy by His presence. And so it needed to be fenced off as a restricted area. And the penalty for failing to respect the perimeter around the mountain was severe. Violators were to be executed on the spot. They were either to be stoned or shot through with arrows. And those who carried out the penalty of death, those who carried out the just judgment of death, were not even to touch the violators. They were just to leave them lay where they were, lest they themselves be contaminated with their sins and made unclean. Now, the big question we ask is, why all these restrictions? Why? Partly, beloved, it's to preserve God's honor. Partly, it's to preserve His majesty and His transcendence. In fact, John Calvin very insightfully wrote of this. Listen to what he says. He says, "We know how great is men's natural curiosity. How frowardly, that is, stubbornly disobedient, men can be as they seek to penetrate the secrets of God. How daringly they indulge themselves. And how by their irreverence, all religion and fear of God gets extinguished in them. Wherefore, there was good cause why God should set these bounds and restrain this perverse longing after unlawful knowledge. All would have wished to come like Moses to familiar converse with God, conversation with God, but they are commanded to stand within the boundaries that they may obey God speaking to them by an interpreter." God sets the boundaries. Now look, here's the point. It's not that it's wrong to want to know God. That's not it. Okay? That's not what's being communicated here. What is wrong, however, is to demand entrance into the secrets that He has not chosen to reveal. God still remains God. And there's a mystery about God that we'll never understand this side of heaven for sure. And it will take all of eternity to understand in heaven. Israel's relationship with God, as real as it was still to be mediated by Moses. And that's part of it. But the other reason that God told His people to keep their distance was for their own protection. Beloved, God is dangerous. He's a dangerous God. He's so perfectly and supremely holy that it's not safe to simply barge into His presence. The Old Testament is filled with stories of men who did not take the holiness of God seriously and who forfeited their lives as a result. Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament stand before our eyes as a testimony of two people who did not take the seriousness or the holiness of God seriously and paid with their lives as forfeit. God's a dangerous God. And you can only approach Him in the way that He prescribes. And for the Israelites, the prescription was at the base of the mountain and through the mediator Moses. And that was it. It didn't make their relationship with God any less. It simply made their relationship with God, as it always has been, governed by God's will and His plan and His pattern. And only when this trumpet sounded a long blast was it again safe to come up and walk upon the mountain. All that sets the stage for God's coming to meet with His people on Mount Sinai that we'll look at next week. The quaking of the mountain. It's terrifying. It's awesome and cool and amazing. But what do we take away from this text tonight? What do we appropriate from this text? There's a lot, I think, that we can take away from this text as we think about the lessons that are taught here through God's interaction with the nation of Israel. But I just want to give you three. I don't want to give you 10 to think about. I just want to give you three. Okay? Three that I think are really important. Number one, do not be presumptuous in your worship. Do not be presumptuous in your worship. Beloved, we've got to avoid the tendency to be overly familiar with God. To be presumptuous or cavalier or careless or casual in our worship. We got to remember that when we come together as the people of God to worship God, we are in the presence of the holy and the transcendent God. The writer of Hebrews, in fact, who goes to great lengths to describe the way that we are accepted before God through the sacrifice of Christ, nevertheless says in Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 29, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us therefore offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. We must approach the worship of God with the same gravity that Yahweh communicated to the Israelites in this text. His transcendence, the transcendent glory of God, has not been abrogated at all from the Old to the New Testament. It hasn't been. The transcendent God of the Old is the transcendent God of the New. Okay? It's important to remember. Second, we, just as Israel before us, stand in need of a mediator to approach the glorious God. We need someone to stand in the gap for us and to speak to us the word of God. We need someone to consecrate us so that we can approach God confidently, not casually, confidently, not cavalierly, confidently. And we do have such a mediator. And that mediator is Jesus Christ. Hebrews says that He's a better mediator than Moses because in Him, in Jesus, is solved the mystery of God's transcendence and His immanence in Jesus. He is God, transcendent God, with us. Because He's truly divine, Jesus possesses in His person all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, all of His kingly majesty and glory, but because He is also truly human, He shares in our humanity. It is He who makes God known to us and through the sacrifice of His blood makes us acceptable to God and opens for us the pathway into the presence of God. But we do not dare walk into the presence of God except we be covered by the blood of His Christ. Always that is true. And simply because we have been offered and granted eternal access through the sacrifice of Christ, that should not make us foolish or presumptuous in our relationship with Jesus. To treat Him as if, you know, to be on a buddy-buddy kind of relationship with Him. Or like He's your boyfriend or your girlfriend. Look, it's true that Christ calls His disciples His friends. Over in John 15, Jesus calls His disciples His friends. He does. But listen, to put it exceedingly simply and
to just obviously overstate the truth, the friendship that Jesus has with his disciples is not a friendship of equals. It's not. In fact, it's not the horizontal good buddy relationship of peers. He is high and lifted up and glorious beyond comparison. And we are simply creatures. And we need to understand that while the English word friend has this strong connotation of equality, this strong connotation of being peers with the person with whom you are the friend, that is not so with the Greek word for friend. That is not so. That is not the same with the Greek word for friend. What is emphasized in the Greek word is not the idea of equality. It's not the idea of being a peer with someone, but it is the idea of love and affection. It's not that we're peers with Christ. It's that Christ, in whom resides all power and all glory, steps across the great gulf that divides us and calls us his friends, calls us the objects of his love. But you and I, we are not his equals. We're not. We're not even close. He's our rightful master. He has the right to call us slaves. He has all the right to give us commands that we dare not reject or esteem lightly. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And yet, he condescends to say, you are the object of my love. Don't misuse that grace. Don't abuse that kindness. Don't treat that declaration of friendship in a trivial way. Instead, be awed that the God of all of creation, with whom you could never be a peer, your elder brother who will always be the elder brother, the really, really big, big brother, like the infinitely bigger brother, delights and is satisfied to call you his friend. Treat that friendship as the privilege that it is. And then third, as great as Israel's privilege was to come to the God on the mountain, ours is far greater. And so should be held in even higher esteem and with more care. Over in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24, look at these words. These are great words. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. There is no denying that our experience of the presence of God, our experience of the intimacy that is ours with God, with Christ as his bride and he our bridegroom, there is no doubt that it far exceeds that the Israelites enjoyed. Let us not take that lightly. Let us not treat it casually. Let us not treat it as something common.
Instead, let us hold the mystery of God's grace and His invitation into His presence with the gravity and with the worth that it deserves. Let's pray together. Lord, it is an amazing thought. Amazing. That You who are high and lifted up and holy, who dwells in heaven, who dwells in unapproachable light, the great God of all glory and all majesty and all honor, Lord, that You would invite us into Your intimate presence, that You would be God transcendent and yet God immanent. Honestly, it is mind-blowing. It is mind-boggling. I thank You that as Your people, You have invited us to worship You, to experience the wonder and the joy of being united to You in that experience of proclamation and declaration and confession and submission and obedience that is worship. I thank You for that. I thank You that You have made the way for us to enter into that relationship by giving to us a perfect mediator, Jesus Christ. And I pray that our heart would be to always regard You with the love and the honor and the reverence and the respect of which You are worthy. Lord, I pray that we would recognize the incredible inequality in our friendship and rejoice that You would stoop to call us friends. I pray that we would reject the sort of worldly and sentimental boyfriend, girlfriend love talk for the kind of love, the kind of love that resides in the relationship of a husband and a wife. Divine husband, churchly wife. And that our love would be, yes, emotional and passionate, but that it would be a love of permanence and faithfulness. And Lord, I pray that we would never, fall to the temptation to treat our relationship and the privilege that is ours to come into Your presence, that we'd never treat that lightly. that we'd never fall into the temptation to, you know, because maybe the roof doesn't shake and the ceiling tiles aren't on fire and the room doesn't quake at the sound of your voice when we come here, that we're somehow doing something less than coming into the presence of the thrice holy God. So I pray through this text, Lord, that you would remind us of the balance between your transcendence and your immanence, between your unapproachable glory and your gracious intimacy. I thank you, Lord, just for the privilege of worshiping you. I thank you for your great love for us that is so clear in the giving of your Son. Love with action, through whose blood and broken body we have been accepted in the Beloved and are able to come into your presence to worship you. Thank you for such incredible grace. I bless you and I praise you in the holy name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.